Well, we have begun to look at Martin Luther. We saw Erasmus. We looked at him, one of the Christian humanists of the 16th century. And then we began to consider Luther, something of his background there, his parentage, his raising there in that kind of central to northern part of Germany. In the Saxony region, we looked last week a little bit at how he became a monk. He went into the monastery. Just keep coming, folks. There's loads of seats at the front, absolutely loads. So just keep moving forward. That's great. We looked at him in the monastery. Then we saw that one of the great influences in his life was his so-called father confessor, which was Staupitz. And he was an Augustinian of great renown. He was a man who, while himself an Augustinian monk and committed to the Catholic Church, yet he did love the Bible. He is the one that really encouraged Luther to start reading the Bible. He was tired with Luther coming again and again to confess his sins. It was like every 5 minutes Luther would think of another sin, and he would need to confess it. Staupitz had a low view of the confessional. But nevertheless, it was a wrong view. But it wasn't the high view that he himself had the power to forgive sin. It was a lower view, namely that he represented the one who had the power to forgive sin. But he was a good man in so many ways, was Mr. Staupitz. Last week, we noted that Luther was raised up to a position of theologian in the town of Wittenberg. The Frederick the Wise was the elector. We're going to hear more about him in future studies. He was like the prince of that area. He was a good man in many ways. He had a tender conscience. We'll talk more about him later on this morning and in other weeks. But when Frederick got wind of this young, intelligent, enthusiastic, zealous monk called Martin Luther, he opened up doors for him as well. The Augustinians opened up doors for Luther, and soon he was off to Rome representing the monastery. Then he was teaching theology, a growing class, young men hearing theology in German rather than in Latin, and hearing the Word of God expounded rather than the fables and the myths and the superstition and the folklore that was typical of theology classes back in those days. And Luther pastored and preached in this little church for a period of time in Wittenberg. He was very overwhelmed when he went to perform the Mass. He considered this the most holy, sacred thing that a man could ever do, hold the body and blood and sinews and tissues, the very fabric of the person of Jesus Christ in one's hand, and it blew him away. So he was a man who was very committed to his church, to Roman Catholic theology, but also who was realizing the Bible was the final authority. The Bible was God's infallible word. And then, there's a little view of Wittenberg. Then he began to attract young men, especially to the town of Wittenberg. Lots of studious young men would leave other universities and go to Wittenberg University in order to be under Luther and Melanchthon, and we're going to talk about him in another class as well. Luther wasn't the only one, you see, that was working. There were several significant men at this time, but in many ways Luther was their leader. But there's a little view of the town centre in Wittenberg even today. Very similar, we're told, to what it would have looked like, in fact, in style. But these buildings, especially those coloured buildings, wouldn't be original. But behind is the great castle church, the remains of it at least. And there's the door that on the 31st of October, 1517, Luther nailed his thesis to. Now, it's not exactly the door, I should say. It's the space where the door was in, but the door has been renewed several times since then. There was a fire, I think, in the 18th century, and that burned the original door, and the door has been renewed a couple of times since then. But that's the space, that's where Luther stood as a young monk, and he wrote the 95 thesis and nailed it to that door. They were written out in his dingy little room in the monastery, and they were taken around noon on the 31st of October to the castle church of Wittenberg. where Luther nailed the document to the door. And in so doing, he was making his views known to the people regarding the activities of John Tetzel, who was a Dominican monk who was going around Saxony and other parts of Germany peddling his indulgences. It's vital to remember that when Luther went to nail the thesis to the door, that was not in his mind reformation. He wasn't going there thinking, I'm reforming the church. He was going there to post his perspectives on indulgences with a view to creating debate and giving the opportunity for discussion so that his view on Tetzel's activities could be known. Keep that in mind. Luther wasn't there hammering the thesis, saying to himself, this is it. This is the most significant event that has happened since the days of Augustine. This is a turning point in history. He wasn't thinking that way. He had no idea what was to come. It's important that we do remember that so we keep things in perspective. This was just an Augustinian monk saying, I cannot accept what's going on in hawking pieces of paper for money in order to allegedly release souls from purgatory. I cannot accept that. That was just what he was doing. However, he was in some ways no ordinary monk. He had been teaching for 9 years. He was one of the theology professors in Germany to lecture in German instead of Latin. He had based his lectures on the Psalms and on the Book of Romans, on the Hebrew and on the Greek texts of those particular books. And he had, over the last 9 years or so, had become notorious for his back-to-the-Bible principle. He had the idea that the church needed to get back to the Bible. And that approach to life and church polity and church doctrine was making him, as we say, notorious. He was known by Frederick the Wise, his prince, his elector, and in regular correspondence with many notable characters throughout Germany. So he was an ordinary monk, but God was beginning to give him people's attention. Staupitz, his father confessor, his Augustinian leader, we believe is the one who introduced him to Frederick the Wise, recognizing that if Frederick could connect with this young man, good things might happen. So there's men of vision around Luther at the same time. But he was as devout and committed to the institution based in the city of Rome as anyone. He wasn't a rebel, he wasn't an anarchist. He didn't have revolution in his mind, let alone reformation at this particular point. He's just concerned that the thesis be made known so that people are not deluded into thinking that by paying money in any way their souls are released or the souls of others are released from the consequences of sin. The 95 theses were chiefly targeted against indulgences. They were not an attack on the Pope by any means. The particular focus of them was that buying indulgences was a deception. And at points he actually seems to be very concerned that the reputation of the Pope is being hurt by the indulgences. So it's not that he's attacking the Pope. He's got this mindset, it would seem, from the thesis that by the indulgences being sold and by Tetzel saying what he's saying, the reputation of the Pope is being undermined. And if the Pope only knew that, if the Pope only understood that, then he would say, oh, this is terrible. I don't want indulgences to be sold anymore. That's the kind of angle that Luther was coming from at this particular point. The thesis do touch on other issues, but they really focus on the sale of indulgences. At points, let me show you, for example, I think I actually have, there we go. Here's some examples of the thesis. There's 95 points. Point 27, there is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately the money clinks in the bottom of the chest. Number 28, it is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase. But when the church offers intercession, all depends in the will of God. Number 29, who knows whether all souls in purgatory wish to be redeemed in view of what is said of St. Severinus and St. Paschal. And the little note that historians have added there is that Paschal the First was a pope in the 9th century. And the legend is that he and Severinus were willing to endure the pains of purgatory for the benefit of the faithful. And basically what you can see in those three, just as a little example, is Luther saying, this isn't in the Bible. There's no authority for this. And who knows what's really happening? Maybe instead of good happening, people are becoming more greedy. They're becoming more committed to their sin. How do we really know what's happening? Because we can't read the hearts of men, and we don't really know what's going on, but we know it's not in the Bible. You see, that's the kind of tone of what Luther is saying here. But when you get into like point 81, you start to see the heart, you know, as he's bringing it to the end, it's coming to a great climax. And he says here, the unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult for learned men to guard the respect due to the Pope against false accusations, or at least from the keen criticisms of the laity. It's hard for us, he says, to defend the Pope's honour when the Pope has sent out a man like Tetzel, and we want to defend the Pope's honour. That's the spirit of the man at this point. Then, number 82, the ask, that is the criticisms of the laity. What are the people saying? Well, the ask, for example, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love? Almost a holy thing. And because of the supreme necessity of their souls. This would be morally the best of all reasons. Meanwhile, he redeems innumerable souls for money. A most perishable thing, with which to build St. Peter's Church, a very minor purpose. You know, how do we defend the honour of the Pope when people say, well, if the Pope can, through a proclamation, set people free, why does he not just do it out of love rather than ask for money in order to do it? Very good question. You see his logic, you see his reasoning. And then again, another thing that people are saying, why should funeral and anniversary masses for the dead continue to be said? And why does not the Pope repay or permit to be repaid the benefactions instituted for these purposes, since it is wrong to pray for those souls who are now redeemed? So we've done masses for these people who are dead. We've taken money in order to pay for those masses. People have paid priests to perform masses for the dead in order to release their loved ones from purgatory. Now they're buying these indulgences. Is this like a double payment? People are saying this, Luther says. They're saying, why does the Pope say, look, if you've done these masses, you don't need to worry about the indulgences, or if you've bought indulgences, we can stop all masses for the dead forever. There's no need for funeral masses because indulgences covers it all. No, but the Pope's willing to take money for indulgences, and he's willing to allow the masses for the dead to go on. Seems like the Pope's got his hand in everybody's pocket twice. And that's again what the logic behind it. Number 84 again. Surely this is a new sort of compassion on the part of God and the Pope. When an impious man, an enemy of God, is allowed to pay money to redeem a devout soul, a friend of God, while yet that devout and beloved soul is not allowed to be redeemed without payment, for love's sake, and just because of its need of redemption. So is this a whole new thing God's doing, that he's allowing wicked men to pay some money, and those wicked men's money can have good men, relatively speaking, released from purgatory? The whole thing seems a bit wacky, the suggestion is here. So that's just a little insight into what the thesis are about. You can see from it that he's saying, what do we say whenever people say this? He wants answers. And he's seeking to defend the honour of the Pope. Tetzel himself was very surprised by the way Luther's thesis sparked off negative reactions amongst the people of Germany. Tetzel was shocked to see people leaving him in droves. Although the thesis was written in Latin, it was translated into German very, very, very quickly. And it was printed and sent to every part of the nation of Germany, not by Luther. All he did was write out his 95 points and put them on the cathedral door, and then he stepped back, and then it all happened. And he didn't do a thing. He never ordered prints. He never mailed anything out. He did not do anything. And you'll remember that printing, of course, had only recently begun through movable type. Of course, it wasn't as fast as modern printing or, you know, computers and word processors and so on, but it was literally thousands of times faster than hand transcribing, because literally you could take one document, spend time with the movable type, getting it organized, and then churn out hundreds of thousands of documents from that. So there was an initial investment of time, and then after that, it was just the sky's the limit as far as the printing was concerned. And this had only happened. And so Germany receives the thesis. Now, note, in the 95 thesis, there is no declaration of justification by faith alone. He's not gone there yet, as far as the public is concerned. John Gerstner points out that although Luther was, in his words, stewing in reformational juices, the thesis is very tame. It could have been much more pointed. It could have dealt with many more issues. But it really seeks to defend the honour of the Pope from the scandal of the sale of indulgences which the Pope had authorised for the building of St. Peter's. It's interesting how the thesis came to public attention. Now, in this, Luther had his head screwed on. Under normal circumstances, posting points of debate on cathedral doors would stir a community or two. Under normal circumstances, there would be a little commotion for a period of time, there would be a debate, and then it would die down and some new issue would come to the fore. Rarely did it ever affect a nation. There was certainly no TV helicopters or roving reporters to be brought in order to try and spread the news to the world. But the background of how the thesis became so well known is interesting. Frederick the Wise, the elector of Saxony, was a devout Catholic, so much so that the Pope, Pope Leo X, wanted him to be the next Holy Roman Emperor. So Frederick the Wise, who becomes Luther's friend, is no enemy of the Pope, as it were. He's a friend of the Pope. The Pope actually wants him to do well, and he believes he's so devout. Frederick the Wise had some influence in the raising up of Charles V to the Holy Roman Emperor position, and the Pope liked Charles V, and Frederick the Wise was going to be, in the Pope's mind, the next Holy Roman Emperor. So these guys are all connected, but they're all friends with the Pope. Frederick the Wise is the guy who's built the church in Wittenberg. He's the guy who likes Luther, but he's also liked by the Pope. He has over 5,000 holy relics. His hobby was collecting holy relics. He was a total superstitious, idolatrous Catholic man. He had bones that allegedly belonged to different apostles. This is Peter's femur, and here we see a little bit of the collarbone of St. John, and, you know, he had it all. He had little bits of all of the apostles for everybody to go and look at. Furthermore, he had cloth that allegedly Jesus touched. He had wood from the cross. He had hair from Jesus, the apostles, Mary, saints, and so on. And they were all considered to be holy, all considered to be very, very sacred. He delighted in exhibiting them, and once a year there was an annual procession that went through the town of Wittenberg, and it ended up at the cathedral where all of the relics were displayed. And if you went on that procession, it gave you X amount of time off purgatory in the first place. There was all kinds of grace merited from kissing various icons and touching them and praying to the saints represented. And you could go home with tens of thousands of years chopped off of purgatory if you went up to Wittenberg on the 1st of November every year, All Hallows Day. And so that day was coming. Luther picked the day before, what we today call Halloween, the eve of All Hallows Day. He picked the 31st of October, knowing that there would be a lot of people, devout people, religious people, who would be coming from all over Germany and taking part in this pilgrimage. Obviously, they saw the 95 Theses on the door. They read them, and many copied them and took them home for the benefit of their friends. So while they're written in Latin, it became known that even though many couldn't read Latin, that if you could copy this, there's something important here. People copied them and took them back to their communities. They were translated from Latin into German in various places. The news, it is said, spread like wildfire. In a day when news was hard to get, which meant that any news was listened to very carefully. Today we get inundated with so much news that after a while you don't know what's important and what's not important, and important stories can fly by you and you miss things because there's so much news. In those days, news was a rare commodity. And so there was a great desire for it. And indeed, three things worked together in God's providence to make Germany ready for the thesis. The first thing, a desire for news. The people were hungry for news. Secondly, the gossip of the pilgrims. These pilgrims coming back and gossiping about what happened in Wittenberg and what Luther had written and so on. And then thirdly, the ability to print. And within 2 weeks, Luther's name and the general content of the thesis was known over all of Germany. That is something of a miracle. Within a fortnight, the whole of Germany had an idea, a good idea, as to what Luther was saying. Not everyone had the thesis in their hand, but generally in each community there were some who had copies, and the news was being spread. And that was an amazing thing. But even more amazing is that within a month, all Western Europe had heard, and in several countries, the thesis was being read widely in mother tongues. Within a month, Germany was captured, Europe was covered by the 95 Theses. Now, Tetzel felt it was necessary for him to write a reply, and so he did. Luther, however, did not care to answer what he saw as a stupid opponent, and he did not respond. Tetzel's reply was widely received. You can imagine, the whole of Germany wanted a copy of what Tetzel would say. This was like the most fascinating controversy to the whole of Europe. And so Tetzel's response was published. Luther did not directly respond to him, but what it did do was it established all over Europe discussions, debates, letters, arguments. All over Europe, these things began to be sparked. Luther said later, as he reflected back on this, that he was like a horse with blinders on. In other words, he just saw a little bit of what was in front of him, and he didn't have any idea what was going on around him, how his thesis began such commotion. Think about it. Wycliffe had said the same things, essentially. Huss had said the same things. Hopper had said the same things. But now God was going to use a man who was saying the same things, but God was going to raise him up, and God was going to work in such a way that Luther's words, which were the same as the guys before him, would be of effect and would change the whole of Europe for hundreds and hundreds of years. Luther also said later on in life, as he looked back, if the authorities had but quenched Tetzel's fury, the matter would not have come to such a tumult. He didn't realize there would be such a battle. And it was actually the response of Tetzel that kept the thing going, fanned the flames. And in Luther's mind, it would have just died as another fad, another issue. But God was in it. He stirred up even the wrath of the enemy in order to fan the flames of interest in the whole issue of indulgences. Luther was definitely taken aback. I believe that he expected the posting of the 95 Theses to attract Tetzel's attention. They would have some sort of localized debate, which would, in his mind, Luther's mind, help protect the people of his area from the error and moral degradation of extravagant indulgences. All the sales talk and all the pitch that Tetzel was bringing. Luther never dreamt national or international commotion. Never. One writer says, oddly enough, while Luther continued to walk down the theological path he had begun on some 4 years earlier, all sorts of people talked about the controversy. Luther just kept on doing what he was doing, but the whole of Europe was beginning to get stirred up. He kept on lecturing on the scripture. He didn't get consumed with this controversy himself. Everyone else was getting consumed with it. He just kept on in Wittenberg, preaching through, expounding the book of Galatians. That's what he had moved on to, the book of Galatians, and he never changed his course. He didn't get sidetracked. He didn't become issue-oriented himself. He just kept on preaching the word of God. In Galatians, as he preached through that, he said, since faith is an all-encompassing righteousness, it follows that all sin is reduced to unfaithfulness that does not believe in Christ. And from that we see that he's becoming clearer on sola fide, on faith alone, in Christ alone, and on the uselessness of works. Luther had, however, not even yet begun to apply his view of the all-sufficiency of Christ to what the church was doing. The indulgence issue was still burning. He was distracted by it only occasionally. He carried on until the spring of 1518 as if nothing had happened. So from November, that would be all of November, December, January, February, March, April, 6 months. He was just going on as if nothing was happening. In April of 1518, his monastic order, the Augustinians, had a big meeting in Heidelberg. It was a planned meeting, it was a regular meeting. But this time, Luther found himself at the centre of everything. It was all about him, all about his thesis, all about what he was saying. And remember, he's been locked up in Wittenberg, just preaching away. And he finds himself at the centre of everything. Rather disturbed by this, and upset and surprised, he tried to explain to his friends where he was coming from. They were somewhat pacified. The Augustinians were somewhat pacified for a season. After it was over, he returned again to the town of Wittenberg and decided that he had to put in writing an explanation. So he's responding to the Augustinians now. He's not proactive. He's not being aggressive. He's not setting out on a course. He's responding now to the Augustinians, and his response is that he tries to explain why he posted the thesis, to, as it were, do away with any trouble, do away with any difficulty that is being experienced. He went over the 95 points, one at a time, and he expanded on them as he did, thinking that the Pope was the most prominent and important man in the world. He addressed the response to his Augustinian brethren to the Pope, and he called this his resolutions. So, in a sense, he's getting deeper in, but all he's trying to do is kind of explain himself away. I'm trying to present here, folks, that Luther was not an aggressor. He wasn't. He's a responder. He's trying to pacify. He's trying to explain. He's trying to clarify, but not with a polemical, necessarily, view, more a respectful desire on his part that he be understood and that any misconceptions be clarified as soon as is possible. However, he was not only going to shake Rome by this resolutions and by this further explanation, he was actually going to hit Rome where it really hurt most. For although he was attacking indulgences in order to explain why they were useless, he had to really begin to set out plainly The doctrine of sola Christos. The doctrine of faith alone, sola fide. And he sought to show in a positive way how Christ alone, through faith alone, can bring salvation to a sinner. In so doing, he actually then implicitly was saying that the priest does not have salvation in the palm of his hand. It's Jesus who has salvation, who gives it, who offers it through to those who have faith in him. So as he begins to explain why he's attacking indulgences, he clarifies the gospel. As he clarifies the gospel, implicitly he shows the vanity of what the church was doing. So you can see he's getting deeper in. The thing's getting bigger. The issue is becoming wider. And it's all in an effort to just clarify and clear things up. His father confessor, Staupitz, had taught him to think good of the church. And Luther was thinking good of the church. He still was not a revolutionary. He was saying, however, at this point, that the church does need reformation. It needs changes. He began to, at this point, realize that the church is not the affair of one man named the Pope, but of all true Christians, of the entire Christian world. It's not something that is merely the possession of the cardinals, but it's Christ's. Now, from our theological and our historical perspective, we're able to understand Luther's desire. But in his day, he began to be viewed as very troublesome, and his presentation of the gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ was viewed as an attack on the system, the established church. He had questioned the health of the unquestionable, if you like. Back in those days, it's kind of ironic, the spirit that we see today in Islam with Pope Benedict XVI's words. You all hear about that this past week? Pope Benedict has stirred up what seems to be like another jihad. Because he said, actually something that I agree with. I agree with the Pope. It's got to be one of the first times ever. But he said that jihad is not reasonable. It's not reason. He was teaching on reason and faith. And jihad is not a reasonable way to spread one's faith. And he made a comment from a Holy Roman Emperor from, I believe, the 15th century, who commented that, you know, Islam has spread trouble and hardship wherever it has gone because of the jihad principle. And of course, today the Muslims are now saying, if you say that we cause trouble, we're going to cause you trouble. If you say that we're murderers, we're going to murder you. Don't call us murderers or we'll kill you, and that's what's happening, and they're going crazy. You know, Catholic churches, even Orthodox churches, are being burned and bombed and shot at today and yesterday in the Middle East especially. So the Pope's kind of getting a taste of his own medicine, because that's exactly what was happening in Luther's day. Because Luther was asking questions and pointing out errors, the Catholic Church began to view him as an enemy and as a very, very dangerous person. But Luther was so sure, even as he wrote his resolutions, he was so sure the Pope would be friendly to him, and the Pope would go, oh, thank you, Martin, for explaining all of this, that he did dedicate the resolutions to him. He actually, in the dedication, says this: I put myself at the feet of your holiness. With everything that I am and have, I will regard your voice as the voice of Christ who speaks through you. Now, that's how he introduces it. Then he goes on to explain salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And, obviously he discovers that the Pope isn't as happy with him as he thought he would be. But he saw himself as a true servant of the church. He saw himself as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He did not consider that he was in great error to call the church back to the Bible. He wasn't seeking to stir up what was stirred up. However, there was an individual, and I forgot to put a picture of him up. His name was John Eck, and he comes onto the scene. At first, Luther thought he was a friend, and he was friendly, at least in a personal way, to Luther. But it wasn't long until he discovered that John Eck was actually a friend to the Pope and to the system of the Catholic Church as opposed to the Bible. But Eck comes onto the scene. He's a theologian, also a German. And Eck, as a theology professor, begins to focus on Luther's heresy. And he, in particular, the heresy of putting the scriptures above the Pope. And this guy is brilliant. He's more brilliant than Martin Luther is. He's a tremendous character as far as his personality and his ability to reason and debate is concerned. And he took Luther on. And he and Luther had a meeting in Leipzig. I actually have some records of it, some history from an eyewitness, Petrus Mussolinus, who was a student and then a professor at Leipzig University, witnessed the event. There was a great debate. Karlstadt, who was also a friend of Luther, who we'll mention along with Melanchthon and others, he and Eck had a debate that lasted for 5 days. And Eck, it seems, won the debate. And then it was Luther's turn to come into the ring, as it were, and duke with him for 5 days. These debates really went on. They had all their books, they had all the fathers, they had the scriptures. They had just secretaries working for them, especially Eck, behind the scenes finding references for them. It wasn't the kind of debate we have today where, it lasts for at the most 2 hours. And, you've got to think on your feet. If you didn't know, you would say, hold on. And you'd go away and you'd look up. Everybody would sit and wait. And then you'd come back and go, and you'd find something. It wasn't like the day today when James White can go into his laptop and, find something in 5 seconds before the Catholic apologist has even finished the quote. He's found it on his laptop. It wasn't like that. It was a very, very different day. But Luther had been treated terribly as he waited for his time in Leipzig to debate with John Eck. The whole of Europe was watching this. If CNN and Fox News were around, they would have been there, and it would have been on live, just getting broken up for other news alerts. But this was big news. And when Luther went to the church, the priests took all the elements away, wouldn't serve him mass because they didn't want the elements being contaminated by a heretic. He'd been treated very poorly, while Eck had been treated like a hero. On the 4th of July, 1519, there was this crucial encounter, and Petrus Mussolinus writes and he says, "Martin is of medium height, his body is slender, emaciated by cares and study. One can count almost all the bones. He stands in the prime of his age, his voice sounds clear and distinct." Mussolinus goes on to describe Luther as courteous and friendly. When his enemies pressed him hard in the debate, he responded calmly and with a good nature. He had a bunch of flowers in his hand, and when they weren't in his hand, they were on the table in front of him. And Mussolinus says that whenever his enemies would begin to press him, when Eck would be really pouring it on, Luther would stand and pick up the flowers and start smelling the flowers. This is an eyewitness. Then he says of John Eck that he has a huge square body, a full strong voice coming from his chest, fit for a tragic actor or a town crier, and more harsh than distinct. His mouth, eyes, and whole aspect give one the idea of a butcher or a rude soldier rather than of a theologian. As Mussolinus goes on, he describes how the debate went. Other theologians, historians tell of that same debate. And to just basically cut a long story short, Eck won the debate. And everybody knew it. He knew it, and Luther knew it. All of Luther's friends knew it. Eck was more skillful, more experienced, more articulate. And it was obvious that as a debate, Luther lost. Luther realizes that it's not as simple as he thought it would be. He imagined that all he needed to do was present truth and all Christians would gobble that truth up. But for the first time, he's really realizing that everyone he thought was Christians before might not be Christians. And that's why they're not receiving the truth. He realizes that skillful debate and craft will be used against the truth. And he was convinced that while his understanding of the Bible was right, merely showing the Bible truth, in a sense, and just hoping and trusting everybody will embrace it is not the way it's going to be. There's going to have to be more polemics, there's going to have to be more apologetics, there's going to have to be a deeper defense of the things that he had assumed everybody would embrace. One of Eck's big points was that Luther was a Hussite and he didn't even know it. And the implication of that was Huss was burned at the stake, so ought Martin Luther. Luther knows that he cannot count on the church thanking him for preaching the Bible. His illusions are shattered. The Leipzig debate, by some historians, has been described as probably the most significant turning point in Luther's experience, where his eyes are open now. He sees where everybody stands. He now knows how he must posture himself. And there's a sense in which, for the first time, the idea of separation, leaving the Catholic Church, enters his mind. He doesn't do it, but he begins to see that the church may not be the true church of Jesus Christ, and it's beginning to dawn on him. However, it's pointed out by a number of historians that while Luther lost this debate, sometimes when you lose a debate, it doesn't really matter because you still have a victory, and the victory was won. And the victory was that the people of Germany also understood that it was craft and power and skill that had won the day, rather than truth. And Eck was becoming more the man of the system, and Luther was being seen as the man of the people. And so although Luther got a hiding, he was esteemed higher by the people of Germany. And in a sense, even though he got beat, he won the affection of many, many more people. And so we'll just leave it at that today. As we've taken you up to the Leipzig debate, you're beginning to see Luther is now eyes wide open. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about today? Yvonne? I think maybe Tim knows more about this than me, because he's got a story. I want you to tell the story in a wee minute. You told me it last week about in school. Okay. The question was, how many indulgences do you have to get in order to get out of penance? And the answer, I think, is it depends on how much you've sinned. You know, so it's not like there's like, everybody's the same. There's going to be different ones for different people. So as far as I understand it, it varies. Hence, of course, as well, you know, unless you buy this absolute indulgence that releases a soul, you can never be sure if your mother's in purgatory or not. So it's one of those kind of mind game things as well. It's a tremendous superstition. Sorry? They still do that. Well, Tim, would you stand up and tell the folks about your experiences as a wee boy in New York?
When I was a kid, I was raised as a Catholic, and I went to a Catholic school for 4th through 8th grade, and the school was above the church. And when we had all of these things, like we were taught about purgatory, and it invariably, purgatory lasted from anywhere to from 5,000 to a million years. There was nothing really definite about it. It was just going to be a long time, and so it was important for you to do everything you could to get out of it. They gave us these pictures of saints and all kinds of different stuff that if you looked upon them and they had a short little prayer, you said them and you get 300 days off. And even a kid can run a calculation that says 300 days, but I got like a million years. And we were taught that if we went down, as we went out to the playground for our school recess, if we opened the church door, genuflected and crossed ourselves, we'd get a certain amount of time off. And there were all kinds of these little things that were, you know, just get yourself out of jail free cards. And but you had to do them over and over again, and it was part of the drilling in process and burning it in, how important it is for us to, you know, do these little things to get ourselves out of purgatory or to shorten our sentence. I just thank the Lord that I'm not there. Yeah, it's common.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Tim. That's interesting. I worked with a wee man who, every time we drove by a Catholic church where there was an altar, he would cross himself. And I'm wondering now if he had that in mind, that, you know, he's acknowledging the altar, you know, and is that another 5 days off purgatory every time he did that? I don't know, because at the time I never asked him specifically. But I'm sure you had that teaching as well. Yeah, interesting. Right, you say that again. You just remembered something else.
This is something I did several times. If you go to Mass on 9 consecutive first Fridays of the month, you get a plenary indulgence, a complete indulgence. Your purgatory slate is wiped 3. Of course, the next...
Point.
Yeah, up to that point.
Up to that point.
Of course, if you sin again, you got another million years to do.
Interesting, eh? Yes, Gwen.
Yeah. Gwen's question is that her understanding of Catholicism is that if you go to confession, your slate is wiped clean, and if you die a second later, you're okay, you're going to heaven. But if you should sin again before you go to confession, now you've got time in purgatory, and so somebody's got to get you out of there with their various prayers to gain indulgences on your behalf. And that's not quite correct. What they do is, if you go to confession, your sins are forgiven, so that you're now ultimately going to heaven, again, according to Catholic theology. But you have what they call the temporal punishment due to sin. That's a Catholic phrase that means purgatory. It's a temporal, for a time, until your sins are burned off, purged, purgatory. And that's the way it is. That's Catholic theology.
And also, you better make a thorough confession. And that's why Luther was so burdened at times, because he really believed this and he wanted forgiveness of sins. You know, so he would go back every 5 minutes at a certain, you know, one time in order to get himself clear. Because, you know, who can really remember all their sins, you know? So, you know, that's another thing. Yeah, Rich. Last rites. It's another sacrament of the church. It helps. Yeah, it also helps. But this temporal... Yeah, it doesn't get you out of purgatory. But, you know, you need the 7 sacraments in order to be right. Hence, you need the church. The priest has salvation in his hands to give you. You know, so you're dependent on the priest. But still, you got to go and be purged. Purgatory. You know? Okay, fascinating. Yeah, Ed. You know, what obligation do Christian leaders today have to call other systems, other groups to religious reform? I think if you get the opportunity, you're always obliged to it, because, you know, you're preaching the word. You've got to communicate the truth. You know, so when the opportunity comes, I think you have to. Always be mindful that truth must go out, and a call to repent of sin, and you know, so on and so forth, is always there, if you know what I mean, when you have that opportunity. Does that answer your question, Ed? Okay. Yeah, Les? There's no doubt that in many Roman Catholic monasteries, or even Buddhist monasteries or whatever, there's very, very devout and dedicated and committed people there, you know, punishing themselves, denying themselves. But generally speaking, you're right. And I guess the reason is because it's a superstitious, self-centered religion. And instead, what you will find is a lot of pride, you know, rather than humility and consistency with their own ideas. I agree. Yeah, Daniel. Right. Like a dispensationalist chart. I don't know. Well, obviously, in Tim's school, they had something like that, because he knew that if he went past the door, there would be X amount. If he read this little prayer, there'd be 300 years. So, you know, obviously in different contexts, there's a sense in which the people become aware, well, it's worth more doing this than it is doing that, so I may as well do this rather than that, you know. Yeah, there are. It kind of works like, misdemeanors and felonies, if you know what I mean. It does. You know, that you've got your venial sins and your mortal sins. And I honestly don't know what they all are, how you define between the two, because I'm not a Catholic theologian. But they do have, you know, such a difference. You know, you commit a misdemeanor, you commit a felony. You know, it's a similar system. Maybe the American judicial system borrowed it from the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know. You know. But Robert. Well, certainly heretics, namely us, who are now called separated brethren, officially after the Second Vatican Council. But heretics, you know, officially would be condemned to hell with no purgatorial escape hatch. Heretics, and I guess, does anybody else know, like, yeah? Right, without confessing, etc. Right. Right, so if you commit a mortal sin, a felony, then you don't confess, and you don't receive extreme unction, the last rites, then that's why you need to go every morning at 6 o'clock to Mass. You know, that's why, you know, and that's what happens all over Europe, South America, probably certain parts of the United States, etc. There's this commitment, there's this fear, there's this superstition. I need the church. You know, I need the altar. I need the Mass. You know, it's very interesting, isn't it? But I find it very ironic that the papacy is on the other end just now of the same stick they've beaten the reformers with for hundreds of years as of this past week. You know, just I wonder how he's going to get out of this one. How can an infallible pope really apologize? Wow. Again, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra, so he could officially apologize. Ex cathedra is when the pope, as it were, sits on his throne and makes a papal pronouncement. He wasn't doing that. He was lecturing, I think, at a university. So he could officially backtrack, and it wouldn't be a disgrace to St. Peter. But it's something the pope doesn't do too easily. This is a tough one. It really is. Yeah, Gwen. Oh, definitely. That's right, by the Muslims. Yeah, but Gwen's pointing out that it's not just going to be Catholic churches that will suffer. It will even be, you know, Christian, Protestant churches. And we need to pray for our brethren in, you know, Asia and Indonesia and, you know, the Philippines and all over, you know, the Muslim world. Because, you know, the average fanatical Muslim is not going to distinguish between, you know, oh, that's a Reformed church, you know. And obviously we need to pray for peace anyway. You know, it's a horrible thing that any church would be attacked, you know, and life's put at risk. Yeah, these are very interesting days. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that in the midst of what we've just called interesting days, namely days of just restlessness and hatred, that you would, Lord, keep us focused on the gospel. It would be very easy for us, Lord, to become issue-oriented today, perhaps more than any other day, because there's more issues floating about out there. Lord, help us to keep a balance, to keep steady, by focusing on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, never to think that for the sake of relevance, we need to somehow diminish the centrality of Christ and take up the things that people are really thinking about and talking about. Lord, may we view all of the issues of our day through the framework of the gospel, and give us, therefore, a greater understanding of the gospel so that we can do that with clarity. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw near to us throughout today. Thank you for this, your day. Thank you for the Lord's day. Help us to not only enjoy it, but bring you glory in the midst of it. Through our praise, our worship, our focus on you, our heart that is committed to you, our service for you, our love for the brethren, our lack of selfishness. No, Lord, we ask that you would be exalted in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.